Good morning, everyone. As Coop's mentioned, we have two Bible readings. The first, Matthew 5, verses 17 to 26. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish the earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these things, least of these commands, and teaches others accordingly, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I would tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with still together on the way, or you'll hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out of it until you've paid the last penny. The second reading is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither your sons or daughters, nor your male or riding in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord had blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourselves and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that your fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Thank you, Leslie, and good morning again, everyone. As I said earlier, Coops is my name in the past. And if you're visiting, perhaps even this may be your first time with us this morning, a very special welcome to you. Great to have you with us this morning. Well, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you work in our world and through us. Father, we pray hear your words well, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, everyone has a reason for how they live, don't they? A reason for how they live. And what I mean by that is everyone has a code or a set of rules, you know, some sort of honour that they live by. They might not express it quite in those sorts of words, but I reckon if you ask them, often, people will always say that they try to live right. You know, whatever that looks like for them. It's unlikely, isn't it, that you would meet anyone who said that they deliberately lived in a way that they knew was absolutely, completely wrong. Pretty unlikely anyone would say that. Just about everyone tries to live life according to what's right, at least according to their own eyes. Now, maybe that's more visible, you know, when people come together in groups. Companies often have a code of conduct, don't they, that you sign up when you join a company. They talk about how they expect you to treat each other, the way that you join a golf club. They have a set of rules, you know, how to be sportsmanlike, the appropriate behaviour on the fairway. Nations have laws that describe what they believe to be right, what's wrong. These are rules, aren't they, that describe how their citizens should live together. And all these things, what they really are, they're an attempt to describe how people should conduct themselves. You know, what's permissible, what's not permissible, what's right, what's wrong. Ultimately, it's spelling out how people should relate to each other. How people should relate to each other. If we all just lived by ourselves and we had, you know, no one else around us, then none of that would really matter, would it? But we don't. And we weren't intended to. We're supposed to relate to each other. And so all of these documents, they're there to detail how we do that. How we relate to each other at work or in the sports club, in our society. The thing is, with all of those documents, is that God beat us to it. He beat us to it, well and truly, actually, because God created the world. Actually, his good order of things has been woven into the fabric of his creation. And then God was gracious enough to publish that for his people in the form of the law, which we've just heard read. See, the law rightly to live his way, the way things are intended to be. So the reality is really we don't need our own definitions or codes or rules of living rightly, not really. What we actually need is an understanding of God's character, a full understanding of his law, a full understanding of his intent behind the law. That is the real definition of right and wrong. And it shows how we're really meant to relate to each other and how we're meant to relate to God. That's the opportunity for us this morning as we wrestle with this text. That's our opportunity, is to try and understand that in our context as we take a good look here at God's law in Exodus chapter 20. Well, as we turn to the text, it begins by God reminding his people who he is. He is the God who saves. Did you notice that that's what he begins with there in verse 2? If you look at verse 2 with me there in your leaflets. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's the first thing, his people. He is the God who, he demonstrated that, didn't he? As he brought his people out from slavery in Egypt. That is who God is. And it's only after that he's done all of that, does God then say, well, this is who you are. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, he says, and then after that follows his law. And the law shows who his people are to be. This is their identity, right? It's defined by the law that they're expected to obey in response to what God has already done. And the order of that, it's very important because it's here that we see the grace of God so clearly. As God's people gather around God, we see the grace of God. He shows who he is in this act of salvation, and only then does he say, this is who you are. This is my identity, and because of it, this is yours. What God's done actually in rescuing his people is to create a nation. He's rescued them from enslavement and disorder, and he's brought freedom. And through his law, he describes how his creation's meant to be. He brings order and he gives his people purpose. Now, in no other faith construct, every other faith construct, people need to do something in order to achieve a connection with their God, or to achieve transcendence or peace or whatever it might be. That's actually a very human way of thinking, isn't it? Because we want to feel like we can earn what we get, that we can get where we need to go through our own skills and efforts. It's a human pride thing. But the truth of it is, the one true God has done what we could never do. Only the one true God reaches down to his people and does what they can't. Gives them his good order. Brings them true freedom. Brings them into a loving relationship with himself. And he did it because he is relational. He is a God of relationships. And you can see it actually in this law that he hands down in Exodus. The first four commandments are all about loving God, being in a relationship with God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Keep the Sabbath. Your father and mother. To honour them is to honour the role that God has given them. Honouring our parents reflects a love for them, reflects how to be in a relationship with them. And then the last five commandments reflect a love, not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false witness, shall not covet. Now many, many years later, Jesus would sum up the Ten Commandments by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. See, God's a God of relationship, and so are his creatures. There's a book by a guy called Sebastian Junger. I think that's how you pronounce his surname. It's a book that's called Tribe. And he writes about military veterans, research that's been done on them returning home. And they feel deeply alienated and out of place when they get back to their country. And he argues in this book it's because in war and in disasters, in small groups, the pressure, the intense pressure, it builds deep, deep relationships. Because they rely on each other for safety, for comfort, and for meaning. And that gets lost when they return home into a modern society where we can live for years, literally, surrounded by strangers. See, we're made to be in a relationship with him, a deep relationship with him, and a deep relationship with each other. And God's law here, it shows his people how that works. Now when you see it that way, you see that his law really is a blessing to his people, isn't it? Is how God calls his people to respond to his saving grace. But this whole episode is not a nice, comfortable sort of experience for the people there at Mount Sinai, is it? It's not a particularly comfortable experience. I don't know if you've ever been in a storm and felt frightened or intimidated by it. It was many, many years ago now, but we were driving across the Nullarbor, Brian and myself and the kids, and they were much younger then. We were camping as we went. It was summer, and we were literally in the middle of nowhere. There was no town in sight, and these dense clouds rolled in, and the light dimmed. The sun got covered, and the sun was dimmed, as I said. It was doubly dimmed. Sorry, I lost my place. It was quite dim. And the rain started lashing down, right? It pummeled the car. The red dirt on either side of the road, it was just running. It was muddy within minutes. The road was awash with water. The windscreen wipers were doing overtime, trying to keep up. And then thunder. And right, they just lit up with this sheet lightning. Right in the middle of the outback, no towns, no cars, just us. And the kids, as I said, quite young at the time, said, Dad, what happens if lightning hits the car? And I just kept driving very calmly. Lightning, that's the dangerous stuff. Within seconds, crack! And within distance at the front there on the road, massive bolt of fort lightning just lit up the sky. And the voices in the back all rose together. It was actually quite intimidating. And we didn't go much further that day. We treated ourselves to a cabin at the next town, Eucla, in the caravan park. It cost all of about $80. The fly screens were hanging off. The door didn't close properly. There was lino on the floor and the kids thought it was five star. That was just a bit of rain and lightning. Can you imagine the situation at the bottom of Mount Sinai? Describes it like this in chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like violently. They are meeting with God himself. It's God on top of that mountain. And even though he is way up there, the people hear him. They hear the creator of the universe to them. There's this thick, thick cloud swirling all around, thunder rolling overhead, lightning is cracking, there is smoke and fire. There's a trumpet sound coming down to them and they are frightened. Actually, far more than that, they are terrified, physically shaking with fear. Now remember these people, they've seen Pharaoh's army, armed to the teeth, racing toward them. They've seen God hold up an entire river and then use it to destroy Pharaoh's entire army, but they have never seen anything like this. This raw display of power, majesty. This is the awesome, holy God on top of his mountain throne. And they are his imperfect human creatures standing at his feet at the bottom. No wonder they fear and shrink back, this group of shivering, sinful people. They don't even want God to speak with them anymore. You speak to us, Moses, and we'll keep speaking directly to us. They are certainly afraid. And the thing is, that is the right reaction. That is the right reaction. When sinful humans are faced with that is the right reaction. And then Moses says this curious thing in verse 20, if you look at verse 20 with me. He says, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? Do not be afraid, but the fear of God will be with you. It's like saying, don't be afraid, but be afraid. See, Moses is saying, consider your fear a good thing. Consider it a good thing. Fear of God can keep you from sinning. And as Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, a fool can't be told what to do. They'll scorn and ignore God's instructions. But the one who fears the Lord, they'll have a deep respect for the God of Mount Sinai. They will be in awe of him. They'll be willing to turn to him in obedience. And since his law reveals the order of his world, since it reveals how we're intended to relate to him and to each other, true wisdom is to live by it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it says something about the human condition himself, shaking in fear because of it, saying they would do everything God requires of them, that the Israelites would fail, that they would turn away and disobey God's law and sin. Experience that they had, I mean, who would do something like that? Surely you would have to be crazy, right? To know God like that, to see all of his power, all of his authority, to see his saving goodness toward his people, and then disobey what he says. You'd have to be nuts to do that, wouldn't you? And yet we all do exactly that. We may not have murdered anyone, but Jesus showed us the deeper meaning of the law. as we heard in our first Bible reading, the sixth commandment, not to murder. Well, murder starts with anger, and Jesus says anyone who's angry with his brother and sister is liable to judgment because it's failing to love the way we should. So if you're anything like me, that's every day, failing to love like that. So the law is everything that we've discussed, but what it also shows us is our sin, our inability to live God's way, the way we struggle to live by the intent of the law, to humanity's deepest need. Later on in Exodus, we'll hear about the way sacrifices could be offered as forgiveness for sin, as God explains that. But actually, dead animals were never going to be God's final way of dealing with sin. They didn't solve the problem of sin in the human heart. So what the law shows here, though, is that something radical is needed, something permanent, and that something is Jesus. Jesus doesn't just show us the intent behind the law, but he saves us from our inability to meet it. There's nothing that we have done to deserve it. There was nothing the Israelites had done to deserve it. But God's grace was on display as he saved them. And his grace to us is fully on display as he saves us finally through the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentant faith in Jesus brings forgiveness, something that we need so badly. And sometimes I wonder, as we look through the lens of the cross, as we look through the lens of Jesus, that somehow we might mistake, you know, like a loving, domesticated God. And of course he is so very loving. He sent his son to save us. But he is not domesticated. It's that fear at Mount Sinai. If you read through the Old Testament, you do see that over and over as people come face to face with their creator. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Gideon, these Old Testament characters, they all have similar reactions. Because when people come face to face with God, they are filled with a sense of his power and his holiness and of their own sinfulness. And God doesn't change. He is the same God yesterday as he is today. God can't be contained. And he does not change. And so for us, a reverent, respectful fear is still part of the right response to him. But from that, a corresponding, overwhelming gratitude and love. Because when we face God, and each of us will, but when we face him, we will know because of God's sacrificial, abundant love in Jesus. He has forgiven us our sin through faith. We will be in the presence of the powerful, fearsome God. But in his loving grace and forgiveness, he will welcome us into his arms. See, a reverent, respectful fear is still a part of the right response. But importantly, from that, an overwhelming gratitude and love for what he did at such great cost to himself. That's our response. That's how we live for him. That's the deeper meaning of the law. Love for him and love for what he loves, which is each other. And this opportunity for deep, rich relationship, obsolete. But Jesus frees us from the law as a supposed way to be saved. We're released to want to live for him. So we don't need code of conduct documents or club rules or anything like that. Not really. And these are rules to try and constrain sin. What we need is to keep turning in faith to understand Jesus. God's moral law still guides us in great wisdom for our lives, but through Jesus, his law is now written on our hearts. We love him, and through him we love each other. And now there is a desire from within us to live that out. And through his forgiveness, His self-giving sacrificial love. We can do that in relationship with God and with each other. Reflects the character of God and the intent of his law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law and for your description of who you are. We thank you that through Jesus, you make us your people. Father, we pray that you would help us to see you truly, to be grateful and thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, to respond to your abundant love and to have it overflow from us to those around us, and that we might truly respond in love to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.